All right, wonderful. Thanks all for coming. Hopefully you guys get as much out of it as I do. Doing the research and preparing these things is always a really great growth and understanding for me, because at least at the beginning, I'm no expert at this stuff. Maybe by the end, I know about 95% more than the average person, but that really can happen for anyone in any field, and you all are experts at what you do. So thanks for listening to me, and hopefully you guys take away a few good points this evening. So I thought we'd begin with a prayer talking about St. Peter, this wonderful patron of the Universal Church, the seat of Rome, where I study during the year, and a great model, a great intercessor for us this evening. So we'll begin with a prayer to St. Peter. Read along. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O blessed St. Peter, head and chief of the apostles, thou art the guardian of the keys of the heavenly kingdom, and against thee powers of hell do not prevail. Thou art the rock of the church and the shepherd of Christ's flock. Thou art great in power, wonderful in thy heavenly bliss. Thou hast the right of binding and loosing in heaven and on earth. Help even me, O good shepherd, that I may in this life serve Christ Jesus and thee, that with thy help, after the close of a good life, I may deserve to attain the reward of eternal happiness in heaven, where thou art unto endless ages, the guardian of the gates and the shepherd of the flock. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once again, my technology is spotty. Luckily, I have a finger, and that works pretty well. So we're talking about St. Peter, the apostle of the apostles. Really important dude, and easily, at least in my opinion, the most interesting of Jesus' followers to explore from a human standpoint. At once boisterous and timid, prideful and humble, a leader and a follower, Peter captures our imagination as a model disciple and as really an exemplar of an early church leader. He's plucky, you know, with just enough gumption to say what he feels when he needs to, and he allows himself in specific moments to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. So many of us can name the prominent events in the gospel that mention Peter because they are so crucial to understanding the person of Jesus himself. Peter, in his questioning and in his confidence, lifts the veil on the person of Jesus in the scriptures so as to help us to know him better. Whether he shows Christ's steadfastness and immediate care when Peter begins to sink in the water, when he starts walking on it, or when Peter reveals Christ's true identity, when he responds to his question, "Who do you say that I am?" with the response, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter forces, in a certain way, Jesus to continue revealing himself to his disciples, and therefore to us through the scriptures. So a clear goal of this talk series, as with really any talk series held in a Catholic church to Catholic folks, is to help us to understand the person of Jesus Christ better as our Lord and our God by studying what he decided to leave behind, the church, specifically the person of St. Peter, as he ascended up to his Father. Now, necessarily connected to a greater knowledge of Christ in the scriptures is a growth in our personal relationship of discipleship with him. And so Peter once again features prominently, as I mentioned, as a model disciple for all of us for exploring the ups and the downs of daily life as a Christian. So those are two goals. And then finally, the third is that beyond the flesh and blood figure of Peter, this is the whole series of successors, all the way from him down to the present, in the institution of the papacy. Peter was foundational to the beginnings of the church, as the person of the Pope is foundational and indispensable in today's church. So another key goal is to better understand our current Pope, Francis, and all of the popes that have come before and all the popes that will come after by following the pattern that Peter set in his behavior and in Jesus' interactions with him. Because really, to understand the pattern is to understand half the battle, you know? If you understand the pattern, you know how each particular manifestation, each particular person of the Pope fits in. Whether or not they were a good Pope is often determined by how well they're able to exercise the ministry that Christ gave them. And so to understand the papacy is to begin to understand who Francis is today, and his successors, and who they're called to be in the church today. So a few methodological premises, a few things that I have in mind as I go throughout this talk, this whole talk series, in fact, that might prove helpful. In a nutshell, what we're going to be doing is examining the scriptures and our 2,000-year tradition, these two fonts of revelation that we know about in our Catholic Church, in order to arrive at a more complete understanding of the role of the successor of St. Peter in today's church by looking at his first predecessor and then by looking at all the subsequent ones between then and now. Pretty simple, right? We're looking to understand Peter. And by understanding Peter, we understand the papacy, at least aspects of it. And so that comes with kind of a huge caveat or negative statement, which ultimately means I will not be trying to understand the papacy by beginning with Pope Francis, and specifically the way that he is covered in the media. Doing so, I believe, would lead to misconceptions about who he is and what the papacy is meant to be in the world, and what he is supposed to do and not to do. Because, of course, within the media, you always get conflicting reports. It's a whole bunch of people trying to report on one person, on a complex person, and the way that he interacts in a multitude of different situations. No journal article can completely cover who a man is. And so I'll talk more about this, especially during the third part of my talk, but to clear up things from the get-go, the Pope is not a prime minister or president of a country. He's not a CEO of a multinational corporation. He's not solely a facilitator of the church's activities, and he's not, thanks be to God, a dictator who imposes his will arbitrarily without consent of anyone. What he is and what his mission will be revealed as we go through these talks, so that hopefully by the time we get to the third one, which is kind of the summary, putting it all together, you all have the pieces necessary to complete the puzzle. I'll just be telling you what you already know by that point. Still come, but it'll be good. Finally, I hope that it'll be not exhaustive necessarily, because as many of you are aware, on the formed platform, I guess you could say, the formed app, there's a whole series of talks on St. Peter given by people that are way smarter than I am and who do probably a more exhaustive treatment of it. There's also a couple resources out on the tower. One, a book on Peter by Tim Gray, and another, a series of talks on the papacy. So those could prove helpful if you find what I say unsatisfactory. Hopefully you don't, but who am I to judge? Finally, I assume faith in Christ and in his church that he had founded 2,000 years ago. I'm not doing apologetics. Notice I'm not on the streets proclaiming this good news, or bad news to some, to anyone, but I'm proclaiming it in a church to a group of people that I believe has faith in Jesus Christ, in what his saving mission is, and the fact that the church is involved in that mission. And so we're doing adult faith formation here. And so even so, you know, adult faith formation means questions arise, confusions and misunderstandings appear. And so if anything I say is confusing, or if you want to dive a little bit deeper, please feel free to ask some questions at the end. So, as you probably saw on the poster, three talks, three topics: Peter in the Scriptures tonight, Peter in the history, papal history basically next week, and then Peter in the mystery of the church, bringing it all together 4 weeks from now. So tonight we're talking about Peter as we know him through the Scriptures. And I want to do this really in two segments. First, by looking at the gospel accounts, specifically those key interactions between Jesus and Peter, those moments that Jesus, in his own way, gives Peter a specific mission that he does not give to any of the other apostles. And then I want to take those key moments and show how they're played out in the life of Peter after Jesus ascends to his Father, when he takes over the leadership of this early Christian community. The ways that he both succeeds and, notably, the ways in which he fails. Both are instructive for how we can view the papacy and Peter's role in the church. And so we start. Also, this is a beautiful statue right in front of the Basilica of St. Peter's. As you know, I live in Rome, and I live about 7 minutes walking distance from this statue. And so I see him often. Him and his keys are definitely a welcome sight when I'm trudging through a hot city. So we begin with Peter's call, which is really the fundamental call of every disciple. At one point or another, the Lord says to us, "Follow me." It can happen as discreetly as through our baptism when we are, 2 months old, or it can happen as an adult, when you're 80. Who knows when the Lord will call? But he always calls, and we are called to follow unreservedly, as the apostles did. If you remember in the story, it's a very simple one. Christ says, in this particular case, we're talking about Luke's account, and he gets into the boat, and he says, put out to shore and cast out into the deep. And Luke, in a particular way, shows Peter as both weak, but also called to the greatness of evangelization. Because he shows how Peter has an initial lack of trust in Jesus' instructions. He says to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and we took nothing." A very obvious and understandable human frustration. But he has a certain willingness to go along. He says, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And so after the catch, right, which basically capsizes the boat, they have to bring the other boat to get all the fish in. It's a clear sign of God's abundance and his goodness toward Peter and toward Andrew. Astonishment seizes them all. But Peter has a very particular response, which strikes us as kind of strange sometimes, at least when I read it. He says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Now, by the final moments of his life, he'll be saying the exact opposite. He'll be saying, "Stay with me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." So here, his acknowledgement of his weakness, for him, can only lead to one result: Jesus' departure because he is unworthy. How relevant this is to our life as disciples. How often we feel unworthy of the Lord's love when we have failed to love him. How immediately do we crawl into the corner rather than asking for forgiveness in confidence? But notice that Peter doesn't leave in this moment. He stays, and Jesus knows his heart. And so Christ gives him a mission that he gives to all of us as well. He says, "From now on, you will be a fisher of men. You will be catching men for Christ." And so we have this fundamental call of Christian discipleship, which is evangelization. Those who possess the good news are called to give it away. And no more than the man who has been forgiven much and who has been showered with grace in this episode, Peter. And so Peter is called to witness to that kingdom of God as an unworthy but called member of its ranks, knowing that this citizenship is open for all who accept Christ's sovereignty in humility. So we have this basic, fundamental call to be an evangelist, to be one who is sent, an apostle. But within this fundamental call, Jesus also gives Peter kind of three calls within that call that he is supposed to exercise in a very particular way. And the first comes from Matthew's account. So the other one's from a... Oh, no. Don't do that to me. This is from a Sienese artist from Siena, Duccio di Buon Insegna, the good teacher. And you can check that out in D.C., I don't think we actually ended up seeing that. Did we, Mom and Dad? Nah, probably not. There's a lot to see there. And then the second one is don't be fooled by the first name. His name's actually Caravaggio, The Calling of St. Peter and St. Andrew. There's a lot of people named Michelangelo back then. Oh, there we go. Okay. beautiful painting, fresco, in the middle of the Sistine Chapel, one story, you could say, or one level lower than Michelangelo's beautiful frescoes, you know, depicting all the moments of salvation history, is this classic scene of Christ giving the keys to Peter. Peter's confession in the Gospel of Matthew at once exalts and humbles Peter more than any of the other Gospels. So Peter's expression is the most explicit. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The others just say, "You are the Christ," which you could kind of read as just being, "You are the Messiah figure that we have been waiting in our particular Jewish way." But Peter says, "You are also the Son of the living God." Jesus' response is the most dramatic and powerful. He says, blank, 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 "You are Peter, and upon this rock," we'll look at it later. But it's huge, at least for us, especially for us as Catholics. And then finally, Peter is then humiliated and rebuked just four verses later. Remember, Jesus says, right after that, he says, "I got to go to Jerusalem now, and they're going to kill the Son of Man, and after 3 days he'll be raised from the dead." And Peter says, like, "Far be it from us, Lord, that that would ever happen to you." You know, basically, like, we're not going to let that happen. And Jesus turns to him, and he doesn't say, "Thanks for your concern, Peter. Appreciate it, but I think we're doing all right." No, he actually says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not know what you are saying." Remarkable. So it's clear that Matthew, in his account of Peter, doesn't just whitewash him. He doesn't just turn him into a perfect saint. And the words of Jesus to Peter especially suggest that they were not a later addition by Matthew, but the original words of Jesus himself. And so those words... Nope, that's totally not right. Here we go. Okay, these are the words from Matthew 16. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So, scholars smarter than I, who know ancient languages like Aramaic, which no one preaches anymore, or no one speaks either, says that the words like Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, flesh and blood, powers of death, all of these are instances, or you could say mannerisms, of the Aramaic language. As this is this particular play on words of Peter and rock, Kepha and Kepha. It's kind of like for us in the English language. For us as Christians, we have this wonderful thing where the Son is basically the same way that we say the Son. And so we have this wonderful play on words that we can always use to symbolize beautiful things about our Christian faith, that Christ is the Son of our life. Well, in this case, unlike any other language that was spoken at the time, Kepha and Kepha are literally the same, even the same formation of the word. And so it's important to know from the get-go that his calling Peter by this particular name was the first time that anyone in recorded history had called someone by that name. Consider it kind of like Rocky, you could say. Rocky is not a super common name. Rocco might be a little bit more Italian. But it would be like your best friend coming up to you and making up a completely original nickname, or like calling you like the Boulder or something, you know? It wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to you in that moment unless you were to look at some of the implications of that. Because he says, "You are rock, you are Peter, you are Petros," petrify, rock, "and upon this rock, this Kepha, I will build my church." And so he gives them this new name, this remarkable name that really corresponds to his new mission in salvation history. Other instances of people receiving new names, right? Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel, each one symbolizing a new relationship, a new meaning for their life. And so upon this rock, Christ will build his church. But what is the rock that he's talking about? Is he talking about Peter the person, Or is he talking about the rock of Peter's faith? Now, there are a lot of, especially Protestants, who want to say that it's the latter. That upon the faith of the church, the faith of each Christian, Christ finds a way to build his church. And that kind of makes sense, and it's an aspect of what we're talking about here. But notice that Jesus doesn't talk to Matthew or John or James or anyone else. He talks to this person that he calls Rock. And so we're supposed to take from that, I think, that Peter is personally given this mission, this gift. And so what is Peter ultimately given? Well, it says later on, he's given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, bear with me. There's a bit of background, and it can get convoluted. But in a nutshell, we know that keys open and shut things that we think are valuable. If we're in a small town, maybe we don't lock our house. But if we're going away for vacation for a week, you better believe we're going to lock that house. If you have, a gun rack in your house and you have kids, you better believe you're going to lock that gun rack, because it's very valuable and important for you that those items don't fall into the wrong hands and that those that are supposed to get it receive that gift. So the one with the keys isn't necessarily the king of a kingdom. He may be a steward, in fact, which Peter is in this case, but he wields those powers to safeguard what is valuable. So what does God deem as valuable? What is he trying to, you'd say, protect? But specifically, what is he calling Peter to give? Ultimately, it's his very life in the Trinity. It's divine life. And the grace that comes when human beings interact with that divine life through the church. We'd say a clear example of this would be the sacraments, which are concrete gifts of God's grace that flow out of the church and are meant to really bless everyone, but especially the people of God. So where does this idea of keys come in? Isaiah 22 says, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now in this particular case, Isaiah was talking about an administrator in the waning days of the kingdom of Judah. You know, so a pretty obscure figure for us nowadays. But Jesus takes this particular phrase, "You shall open and none shall shut, and you shall shut and none shall open," and he gives it a deeper meaning. Because he doesn't give Peter, literal keys that Peter says, "Okay, what am I supposed to do with these, metal things?" He gives him keys to a kingdom of heaven, so that Peter becomes stewards, not just of material goods, although he eventually becomes stewards of that as well, but ultimately of the incredible gifts of God, spiritual gifts, through the church. Now, just because God gives someone control or makes him a steward in charge of a particular aspect of divine life doesn't mean that God isn't in charge anymore. Because really, stewards can go awry or can fall into to dishonesty when they forget that there's a king who's ultimately, doing their payroll. When they forget that they're meant to safeguard gifts and not to own them as if they were their possessions. So, what are these powers that these keys can enable Peter to do? They're really the binding and the loosing that Jesus talks about in that phrase. So binding and loosing. All of the apostles are able to bind and loose people from sins. On the night after the resurrection, Jesus comes to all of them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven, and whose sins you retain are retained." So it's clear that all the apostles share this ability to forgive sins. And it's given down through bishops and then through priests. Father Nathan was just hearing confessions right before this, that he is able, through the ministry of the church, to forgive people of their sins. But Peter's role in this particular case is unique, and it has really two meanings. The first, disciplinary, and the second, doctrinal. So, disciplinary. In a nutshell, he is able to bind or condemn people, and he's also able to loosen or to remove penalties. So in church language, we talk about this as excommunication and reconciliation. So I think at first glance, this seems kind of harsh to us, because who does a pope, or any priest for that matter, think that he is to exercise a power like this? And more importantly, what was God thinking when he gave this power to a human, or even a community of people? But before we get too far, it's important to note that this is a disciplinary, not a eternal meaning. So just as a parent or a teacher will issue out a punishment in order to correct behavior, right? Go sit in that corner until you learn how to be nice to your sister. I only received that a few times in my life. So Christ, the divine physician, through the church, wounds, he punishes in order to heal. So some wounds or punishments are self-inflicted. You know, your mom and dad says, don't play on the basketball, or don't hang on the basketball hoop because you might break it, or you might fall off and break your leg. And you do it anyways, and you break your leg. There's really no one to blame but yourself. But some are also inflicted to teach a lesson, you know. Right after school, I will be patient 100 times on the chalkboard, and hopefully you'll learn some patience in the midst of it. But both are within the power of the Pope to exercise, in order to help souls to recognize God and to follow him more perfectly. Now, the Pope does not, as I said before, he's not an arbitrary dictator. He does not simply say, you know, you're wearing pink today, and today is a purple day, therefore, you're out of here. It's clearly for things that are important. And very especially, excommunication is saying, you, by your behaviors or by your teachings, have chosen to separate yourself from communion. You have excommunicated yourself. And the church, through Peter in a very particular way, is simply acknowledging that fact. It's simply saying, there's a rupture in our relationship that needs to be fixed, and we want you to come back. And we rejoice exceedingly when you do, but we have to acknowledge the reality, you know, the elephant in the room. And so the church and Peter entrust everyone to the mercy of God, whether they stray during their life or not. And at the hour of death, you know, they know that ultimately God is the one in charge, that the Pope and the church are only stewards of these great gifts. They don't control them in any final way. So that's disciplinary meaning of binding and loosing. But there's also a doctrinal meaning behind it. This is where the Pope, and especially through his magisterium, that teaching authority, is able to approve doctrines and to bind people's consciences to it, or they can disprove it or loosens people's conscience to it. So beyond, you know, just excommunicating the individual heretic, the church can also declare on specific matters when a teaching is binding on the faithful or not. We'll take two pretty clear examples. An act of private revelation, like the revelations to Our Lady of Fatima, the Pope has not said, you must believe, under pain of excommunication, that Our Lady appeared to three little shepherd children in Fatima, Portugal, you know, or else. He has not said it, and if he's smart, he will not say it, because it's not within his power to do so. But if someone says, you know, Your Holiness, I'm Catholic, but I actually don't believe that Jesus is actually divine. I kind of like the whole idea that he was just a human being who died, and we just never found his tomb. If the Pope were to hear that, I think that he would probably say something to the effect of, what? How does Catholic and not believing in the divinity of Christ go together? And so the Pope and the Magisterium have, throughout the centuries, at specific moments, bound people's conscience. They have said, to be Catholic, you kind of have to believe that Jesus is God. If you don't, then, I mean, it's ultimately no skin off our nose, but it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so, using these keys, this binding and loosing, is a way that that the church can remove threats or errors to her teachings from the community until such a time as they can convert or repent. And she also ensures that the flock that's entrusted to her is kept in the truth, because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And the more that we are able to adhere to that truth, the closer we become to following Christ. And so that was weighty. Keys are heavy. But to review, basically, Peter is called not just to evangelize, like the rest of the apostles, but also to be that rock upon which Christ builds his church. So this involves a change of name, as we talked about. It involves the tools with which to complete this new mission, those keys. And it involves the mission itself, which is to loose souls from sin and to bind others to discipline them back into the fold. All of these aspects of Peter's mission touch upon different aspects of what today we call papal responsibilities. But for simplicity's sake, we'll talk about them all under the heading of sanctifying, or making holy. These keys are meant to make people holy and to bring people closer to God. And so Peter is called to exercise these keys in the early church in order to lead others more firmly to Christ. Okay, we're at the halfway point. Talk amongst yourselves. Think of a question or two. Take a bathroom break. We'll be back in 5 minutes. So that was definitely, if we're using cycling analogies, that was like climbing the summit. And from here on out, it's like literally just going downhill. Easy breezy. Beautiful cover girl? No. It's going to be a piece of cake, but stick with me. It'll be good. So we chatted in depth, I'd say, about Peter as the keeper of the keys, because it's such a foundational moment for what we understand the papacy to be. But it's not the only identity of Peter. He's not just keeper of the keys. He's also, and we'll talk about these two, strengthener of the faith and pastor of the flock. And so, in a very poignant scene in Luke's gospel, skipping all the way to the end of it, Jesus is talking at the Last Supper, right? The day before he's crucified and dies on the cross. So we should automatically, our ears should prick up, and we should say, what Jesus is going to say is going to be important. Because if you know that you're going to die tomorrow, you choose your words pretty darn carefully. And so in the midst of a dialogue about the greatest being as the youngest, the leader as the servant, this model of humility and self-sacrifice, Jesus turns to Peter and he addresses him by name. And he says, as we read here, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." I don't know about you. I think if I was told this, I would be very freaked out. Because it's a serious thing that Jesus is talking about. And notice, off the get-go, Christ's choice of name. He says, Simon. Just because he gave him the name Peter doesn't mean that he loses his old one. Just as when we are reborn through baptism, doesn't mean we lose our human nature, which can sometimes drag us down. So Christ knows that Simon is weak and will be tempted, especially that night, to give up his faith. And so Christ prays for him specifically. Now we might be thinking to ourselves, I mean, but did Christ's prayer even work? Because Peter denied him, right? He said 3 times, "I do not know the man." But it's important to know, or it's important to recognize, that there's a difference between denying someone in a moment and actually giving up your faith. Between, in a moment of weakness, betraying someone you love and permanently separating yourself from that person. I don't know if you guys can see that at all amidst this strobing screen, but it's a beautiful painting by James Tissot, The Sorrow of St. Peter. You can often see Tissot's drawings in a lot of modern Bibles. He was a fascinating figure for another day, but he had a major conversion later in life and spent the last 20 years of his life just doing biblical art like that, these sketches across the entire canon of the Bible. So, yes, Christ's prayer did work because Peter repents. He's sorry. and he returns to Christ later, as opposed to Judas, right, who cannot forgive himself and ultimately who takes his life into his own hands instead of giving it over to Christ to be healed. And so Jesus, on this night of the Last Supper, the night of his trial, allows Peter to undergo this trial of faith for the sake of the community. He says, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." And so Peter, when he turns back, is now able to lead others to be strong in the midst of temptation, because he has himself experienced it and failed at it. And so Peter will come out of this night of darkness, and strengthened by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, will fearlessly lead the Christian community through its rocky beginnings. But, and we'll see this at the very, very end, at the end of Peter's life, as tradition goes, he might need a little bit more encouragement, a little bit more strength to finish the race. And finally, in our gospel stories, we have Christ's charge to Peter. Peter's reconciliation, you could also call this, when he becomes the pastor of the flock. So Christ will conform Peter to himself more perfectly after the resurrection when he receives Peter's repentance and he brings him back into the fold. So the text goes, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' A second time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" So, with each profession of love, Jesus gives Peter a mission: feed my sheep. In other words, do unto others as I have done unto you. As I have forgiven you, now you are called to forgive and to feed the flock. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd many times throughout the scriptures, and with shepherds in general. He looks out at the masses as sheep without a shepherd, and he proclaims, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And so this is the ministry that Jesus is calling Peter to exercise. And love of God is the only condition necessary. Love of God is the only condition necessary to pastor this flock. It's not, do you have a doctorate in theology? It's not, do you have 15 years experience, you know, in a working your way up the ladder? It's, do you love me? So Peter teaches others through his threefold yes that love of God is primary for all discipleship. And this three-part formula demanded by Christ really mirrors the way that rabbis used to formally transfer their authority over to their disciples, rabbis, the Jewish teachers. Christ demonstrates that this is more than just an empty repetition. He believes Peter the first time, but he wants Peter to understand the gravity of the situation. And so his profession of love for Christ showed that Peter had in fact turned back, as Christ said he would. And so now he is ready to strengthen his brothers by tending the sheep. So how is Peter called to tend and feed these sheep? Well, feeding we can think of as nurturing, self-sacrificial love, while tending is guiding with the organizational abilities that are necessary. And so every pastor needs to have that combination: head, brains, and heart. And so Peter protects the flock from threats from without, persecution especially, and from within, heresy and schism. But he is called ultimately to lay down his life as Jesus did. For Christ says to him, "You will stretch out your hands and be led where you do not want to go." And so, in review, Peter's initial call to proclaim the good news to the world is then strengthened and specified by three moments during his life with Jesus. He has constituted the rock upon which the church is built and becomes the keeper of the keys to bind and to loose on heaven and on earth. He is strengthened by Christ during the Last Supper in order to be a strengthener in the faith himself after Christ's ascension. And he's also shown the mercy of the Good Shepherd in order to represent that Good Shepherd as pastor of this local Christian community. Now, all of this far outstrips his natural abilities. We know that Peter is weak. The Gospels show it to us time and time again. And he is only able to fulfill these requirements because of his reliance on God, specifically the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we can see, even during Christ's life, Peter exercises a particular role within the group of the early disciples. And Christ takes several moments to make clear his desire to give Peter this particular role, and to have that role passed down through the generations. So now we're going to switch gears a little bit. Talking for the rest of our time about how Peter takes this mission that Christ has given him and brings it forward, successfully or unsuccessfully. And he does this in two primary ways. He does it through preaching, and it is through decision making. So his Pentecost speech at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles is really his fulfillment of his role as evangelizer, his catching men, and a teacher of the faith. He summarizes the kerygma, these basic contents of the gospel message that, you know, I mean, we know them well, but that God, in a very particular time, sent his Son into the world to die and to rise for us, and now he proclaims salvation, forgiveness of sins. And he calls his listeners to conversion and to faith in Jesus. He also preaches before the Sanhedrin, the very group that had put Jesus to death not weeks before. And he shows his ability to be strong in the faith in the midst of opposition and to encourage the other brethren whenever they have to weather persecution. And then finally, his preaching missions all over the Mediterranean show his concern for his flock that was entrusted to him as its pastor. Secondly, as a decision maker, Peter takes the leadership from the get-go. And if you remember the very first verses after Christ ascends to the Father, they're trying to figure out how best to replace Judas, right? Because 11 is a very lonely number if you're Jewish, and 12 just makes a whole lot more sense. And so ultimately, he helps. He chooses Matthias along with the rest of the group, and that becomes the 12. He also has authority to judge who is in and who is out, that excommunicative power that I was talking about earlier. Not for arbitrary things, but there's a couple important scenes that I'll have you look up at your convenience. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Both instances where people come with a lot of mixed motives and a lot of, maybe you could say, dangerous behaviors for the early Christian community. And Peter, in both moments, says basically, you know, I don't think that you should be part of us because you don't understand what we're about and you may actually end up doing more damage than good. And I think that if those people had really repented, they may have been able to rejoin that fold. But it's kind of Peter is the gate in that situation. And then finally, Peter intervenes at key moments when it comes to the Gentile question, right? Whether or not the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And Peter, witnessing to this cause, baptizes a pagan Roman centurion soldier, Cornelius, and the rest of his family. And for all the speeches that happen in Acts chapter 15, I think Peter's behavior is what determines the rest of what happens. So, to clear up a false conception of Peter that you might have had up until now, it seems basically that Peter is doing just about everything. He's kind of zipping around doing this and that. But you think to yourself, well, what about Paul? What about the other apostles? What did they do? And it's not to negate their own unique powers and responsibilities within the church to say that Peter is preeminent, that he is primary among them. It just means that what is given to Peter is then shared with the others. So all authority originates in Christ, and who gives Peter a share in this ministry alongside the other apostles, as both one of them and as their leader. And so some people have actually put up a sort of a false division between Peter and one other particular apostle, Paul, right? Peter and Paul, who are the two princes of the Church of Rome, Paul, the missionizer to the Gentiles, Peter, to the Jews. But I think it's important to understand that Paul understood himself as an apostle alongside Peter and the rest, but that he justifies his mission generally and his evangelization to the Gentiles particularly as commissioned by Peter. Remember that Peter baptizing the Gentile Cornelius and the rest of his family. And there's even a moment that a lot of folks turn to as a moment of division, or as a moment of maybe Paul trying to place himself above Peter, or at least at the same level of Peter. Peter is in Antioch, which is a mixture of Gentile and Jewish people, all Christians, though, in this community. And before some brothers from Jerusalem, who wanted to have all of the Gentiles be circumcised and follow dietary laws and whatnot, before they showed up in town, started making trouble, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, which, totally not kosher in the literal sense of the word as well. But these folks show up, they start making trouble, and Peter withdraws from the table. And Paul looks at this situation, and he sees his other Jewish brethren also withdrawing from the table because of Peter's authority, and he actually rebukes Peter in front of the rest of them. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So Peter, in this moment, wavered in his behavior towards the Gentiles to appease those scrupulous Jewish Christian brethren who came from Jerusalem. But this situation isn't a problem of Peter exercising an authority he didn't have, but it's really him not even following his own principles. He knows what the right thing is to do. You could tell he kind of feels guilty about withdrawing from this table of fellowship with the Gentiles, but he's weak. He's Simon, as we know. But even when his behavior looks like old Simon, his preeminence, his importance, his role as the leader of this community remains uncompromised. You don't need to be a perfect person or a saint in order to be a leader in the Christian community. What I say was necessary before? Love of God. You don't have to do everything right all the time, but you do have to love God and to try to love, you know, and try to fulfill the mission that He has set out for you. And so, we bring us to, you could say, the greatest. These are beautiful paintings, but alas. The greatest sign of love, Jesus says himself, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And I think a great way to know how a person lived their life is to know how they died. So many saint stories are filled with the moments of their martyrdom, right? Because we have a snapshot of their courage, of their tenacity, of their determination, and their love for God. And so what follows is a little bit of a spliced version of Peter's martyrdom from a work from the second century called the Acts of Peter. This is not by any means part of Scripture, but it is kind of part of our little t tradition, a group of stories that have come down to us about what happened to the apostles after they went off everywhere. So, you know, people say that Thomas went over to India. They say that they have his tomb there. Matthew went down to Ethiopia. And Peter went to Rome. As leader of this community, he saw it as very important to be where all of the stuff was happening, in the center, the administrative center of this great empire. But, unfortunately, or fortunately, because it was kind of a way to kick things off, in 64 AD, the Emperor Nero, you know, who gets super bad rap for a lot of super good reasons, allowed, possibly burned down a part of the city himself. We're not sure. You know, he fiddled as Rome burned. And afterwards, after he got done fiddling, I'm sure it was a very good performance, he said, I need someone to blame. How about this group of Christians, this group of followers of Jesus who are making trouble in the city and who are not worshiping, sacrificing to these pagan gods? And so the first persecution of the Christians starts in the city of Rome itself. And in the midst of this, in the next couple of years, both Peter and Paul get caught up in the midst of it and are martyred. But before this happens, Peter is actually instructed in this legendary account by his brethren of the Diocese of Rome, the community of Rome. They say, you should leave. You should escape because we need you as our leader. You know, you strike the shepherd and the sheep will go everywhere. And Peter says, if you insist, all right, you know, I'll skip town. And he's going down the road, down the Via Appia, the Appian Way that leads all the way down to the coast in south of Italy. And he sees Jesus, a vision of Jesus, coming towards him carrying his cross. And the story goes, and when he saw him, he said, Lord, where are you going? Or as the Latin says, Domine, quo vadis? And Jesus said to him, I go into Rome to be crucified. And Peter said in return, Lord, are you being crucified again? He said to him, yes, Peter, I am being crucified again. It says, Peter came to himself, and having beheld the Lord ascending up into heaven, he returned to Rome, rejoicing and glorifying the Lord for that which was about to befall him. And so Peter, in this moment of hesitation, doubt, is strengthened one more time by Jesus to take on his mission, to give his life for the sheep. In a beautiful painting, one of my favorite in the city of Rome, it's in the Basilica of St. Mary of the People, Santa Maria del Popolo, in Piazza del Popolo, on the north side of the city, once again by Caravaggio, the crucifixion of St. Peter. I love it, just love it. When they wanted to crucify him, they wanted to do him, of course, right, the regular way. But he says, no, I am in no way worthy to be crucified in the same way that my Lord was, because, you know, I'm a sinful man, and I'm just not worthy of that. So he says, crucify me upside down, and that'll make far more sense. And so you have in this scene, Peter, not particularly, I don't know, he doesn't look heroic necessarily. He kind of looks scared, maybe. He kind of looks like Peter, like Simon. But he's there. He was determined. He went back to the city, and he allowed whatever would happen, whatever God's will would be in that moment, to happen. And so Peter, this great keeper of the keys, this great strengthener of the faith, and this great pastor of the flock, is given by Jesus all of the seeds of what his ministry will look like in the future. And we don't have everything we could know about how we exercise that ministry. He probably had days where he was cranky, or he had days where he was super patient. But all of the seeds of what we know today as kind of the doctrine of the papacy, all the theological content of what we know about the Pope and what he's supposed to do, can be found in some way, even if in seed form, in the scriptures. And so we always start, we should start, with Revelation, with the scriptures. Because, as we'll see next week and the week after, they're really played out in particular ways as history unfolds. But this is a good foretaste, you could say, of what's to come. And we'll see how each pope, I will not be doing all 266 of them, thanks be to God. I'd probably drop dead. How each pope that we'll be looking at exemplifies or doesn't those qualities that Peter exemplifies so well in the scriptures. So, thank you very much.